the dolls back there, and she makes them all. So those are all handmade. You might want to take another peek when you go home. He's very creative. Eldora's husband's in the hospital, and so she is not with us this morning, so I appreciate Donna bringing her dolls, some of them. Anybody in the group that has something, a collection, feel free to volunteer. We'll certainly put it out. Yeah, the booties and Julie's got her quilts. That's a little large. So let's ask the Lord to help us with this lesson. I'm sure there was heavy discussions on some of those verses. And Father, we thank you that indeed this is your word and your truth. And, oh Lord, we come before you now and ask that you might teach us, that you would be our teacher. Help us, Lord, to be still before you, to open our hearts to what you would have. And, oh God, that we might leave here purposing to be doers of your word, not hearers only. So teach us, Lord. We're still and we're waiting on you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to follow along, it starts with Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" That's interesting. You probably read right over Caesarea Philippi, but this is an important spot. This is about 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It's on the side of the mountain called Mount Hermon. And this will be the last time Jesus will be in the north. From here on in, he's heading towards Jerusalem and the cross. But before he moves, there are two things that must be clear in the minds of his disciples. One, who he is, and what is he going to do? This is just as true today, to know who he is and what he did. That's the foundation of our faith. Who do men say that I am? Jesus is still asking this question. He is still the most controversial person who ever walked on this planet. Well, the crowds had different opinions, didn't they? That was your lesson. But you know, if you and I were to go down to the corner of Redwood Road and Castro Valley Boulevard and start asking people who Jesus is, I think we would get very similar answers. Maybe not quite the same as here, but I bet we'd even find people who wouldn't even know who he was. Or maybe have never heard of him. That's the kind of age we live in. Well, John the Baptist, why would they suggest him? You know, it's so hard to get a handle on this because we're in such instant information age. We have text messaging, we have email, we have phones, we have cell phones, we have all kinds of things, don't we? In this age, it's hard to remember. They didn't have anything except word of mouth. So, they thought it might have been John the Baptist because he was preaching about a coming kingdom. And then they thought Jesus might be Elijah because Elijah did amazing miracles. And then they thought it might have been Jeremiah. I don't know what you put down there, but I thought because Jeremiah was all by himself. And he was a weeping prophet, and Jesus openly wept before the people. Well, then Jesus turns to his disciples, and good old Peter comes through. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yay, Peter, he got something right. And then Jesus says, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, you didn't learn this from being with me. I've often thought how wonderful it would have been to walk with the Lord and see all his wonderful miracles. And, you know, wouldn't you really believe seeing all that? But faith doesn't come by sight, it comes by hearing. And today only the Holy Spirit can make Christ known. That's why when you start out on your lesson, you need to ask the Lord to help you, give you some wisdom when you're doing your lesson. He has something he wants to teach you. But Jesus was praising Peter for his confession of faith. "Thou art Peter," and we know that Peter's real name was Simon, and the Lord changed it to Peter, a small rock. "And upon this rock I will build my church." So what is the Lord saying there is that I believe it's Peter's confession of faith is what the church is going to be built on. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." If you don't agree with that, that's okay. But we know from other scriptures that Jesus is the foundation stone. That's why many churches are called cornerstone. And he's also the head of the church, which I'm happy about, because a headless church would be kind of a disaster. But he's in charge. It's his body of believers. And then he talks about giving Peter the keys of the kingdom. And I was in a group this morning that really had a much better answer than mine. And I was really impressed with their research. But I just believe those keys represent access to the Father. Like you have keys to your car, you have keys to your home. That gives you access to it. Now, I don't have your keys, and you don't have my keys. But keys represent that that belongs to me. That's my authority. I have authority to open my car door, and I have authority to open my house. And Peter discovered, like us, that he could go to the Father in every situation. And wow, on the day of Pentecost, what an outpouring. Here is this fisherman that we see through the scriptures with his foot in his mouth most of the time. And here he is, he preaches it upon Pentecost when the Holy Spirit falls on him. And 3,000 people that day came into the kingdom. Well, if you are a Christian, you too have keys to the kingdom of heaven. No need for an interperson or for you to feel you're obstructed in any way. You have total access to God. Therefore, we have all resources to face every circumstance. And boy, the circumstances come one right after another, don't they? Fear, worry, broken relationship, a scary phone call, someone in the family struck down with some disease. It just happens. Life is full of that, isn't it? Well, Jesus is the Word of God, and He is the key. And then you got into that troublesome place about whatever is bound on earth is also bound in heaven, and whatever is loosed on heaven. You're not going to like my answer either, because you probably just struggled with that question. But I just believe that you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And guess what? When you come to Christ, your name was already written down in heaven. And if you don't come to Christ, if you put it off, or you refuse, then you're still what? You're still bound in your sins. Is that too simple for you? Probably. So I saw you probably struggled over it. But I like to keep it as simple as possible. It was very easily understood by the disciples, because that was a frequent statement in the Old Testament. So then Jesus relates what's going to happen to him. And I just want you to think about you being Peter for a minute and figuring, when would you have left off with what Jesus was saying? Here it goes. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Now, where do you think Peter stopped listening? Probably after the priests and the scribes, before the killed part, and before the raised on the third day, because he obviously didn't hear it. And so I just love it here. Then Peter's telling the Lord what to do. We don't do that, of course. No. Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you. And so here's Peter saying, I'm going to protect you from this. But he's on the wrong wavelength. Peter was actually standing in the way of the plan of God. He was speaking for Satan. And we had that, didn't we, when we looked at Jesus' three temptations. Satan was trying to do what? Trying to get Christ not to go to the cross. And this is Peter now is this mouthpiece saying, oh, this won't happen to you. So the question in your lesson was, can a Christian be a mouthpiece for Satan? And I have to tell you, absolutely. The command is to be filled with the Spirit of God. And we think, well, that's optional. Today I don't quite feel like being filled with the Spirit. No, it's not optional. You get out of bed, get on your knees, and ask God to cleanse you and fill you. And you need to put on the armor of God and move forward. I don't know what's going to happen to you today. You may get bad news. Are you ready for that? You may get good news. I don't know. But I remember back a long time ago, I was probably a believer for maybe 4 or 5 years, And my husband was in real need of a new job. And I had taken the kids swimming. And at 2 o'clock, I gathered them all around, and we all prayed for Daddy to get that job. And then a short time thereafter, I went over to the snack bar to get something. And there was a man there from our church. And, just friendliness. He asked what was going on. I said, well, my husband's trying to get this job. And it's something that came out of his mouth was like out of the pit of hell. It was like he had struck me. And you know, the Lord gave me a picture of him in a red suit, a Satan suit with two horns. I just knew that that wasn't from God what he had just said. So it's interesting. My husband did get the job, and then 3 months later that man died. And he was only, I think, 50. And I was really saddened by it because his kids knew my kids and knew those sad things. Well, you have to remember, Satan wants to tear down. He wants to deceive you. He wants to discourage you. He wants to defeat you as a Christian. So when you get filled every morning and ask God to cleanse you and fill you for the day, put on the whole armor of God. I think that's optional also. But just wait till the day you get chewed up and spit out. Then you, right, I should have put on my armor. I should have gotten these things right. But, we can't take his commands optional. They're there for us. And then Jesus says here, and then in verse 24, your memory work, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You know, sin causes us to be self-centered. We shift our hearts from God to self. We want to tell God, Lord, I want to be pleasing to you, but I want to stay where I am, comfortable, undisturbed, safe, secure. Then I'll follow you. Our temptation, you see, is to give ourselves to the goals of the world. The disciples knew what Jesus meant when he said, take up your cross. Crucifixion was a common Roman method of execution. Following Jesus, therefore, meant a true commitment to death. There's no turning back. To be identified with Jesus is the cross, and that's where you and I learn true humility. Try to save self. You'll die spiritually, you'll die emotionally, because your life turns inward. Give your life in service to Christ, you discover the real purpose of living. To deny myself, that means not eating dessert, right? That must be what it means. Or maybe forego some pleasure. No, it means deny self. That's the hardest thing you and I have to do, is to deny me. But that's what God wants. It's to put me out of the picture and put Christ in place of self. Just get a hold of that. That's what dying to self is. That's what taking up your cross is. It's being totally identified with the Lord. Well, then we see the next thing in our lesson was when in chapter 17, Jesus is transfigured on the mount. That mount would be Mount Hermon. And it says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up to high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now we learn in the Gospel of Luke, they had gone up the mountain to pray. And if you didn't look up Luke, you wouldn't have a clue why they went up there. So, trick question. Anyway, they went up to Transfiguration, and Jesus was transfigured before them. You know, the older I get, everything's falling apart. You know, I'm just fortunate to get out of bed in the morning, I figure. But when I think about Jesus being transfigured before them, I think this is our encouragement. As this body falls apart, we'll have a new one like his. And I've always been into a little bling So it'll be so blingy that you will be a shining star. And this transfiguration is the proof and the hope of humanity. If you are a child of God, this will be you someday. Glitzy. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But it was a wonderful experience for Peter, and guess what he wants to do? He wants to build three booths so that Elijah and Moses and Jesus can stay there. So he's plotting and planning all these things. And you know, I don't put Peter down for that, because every time I've ever had a mountaintop experience, I want to stay there too. When God blesses you, it's awful to have to come back down. But Peter was so busy here, he almost missed God speaking. It says, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Now, who do you think the "hear him" was for? It was for Peter, because he was always talking. "And when the disciples heard it, they were so happy to hear his voice from heaven." No, they said, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them, and he said, "Arise and do not be afraid." You know, a little of the fear of the Lord in us is so important. "When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Just underline "Jesus only." That's a wonderful motto to live by. Jesus only. We're so dumb, like dumb sheep. We're always looking for something else. And Jesus only is a wonderful way to live. And then we go over to 18:1, and you had this in your lesson today, "Who's the greatest?" You can just see these disciples sitting around. "Well, I'm better than you because he took me up the mountain. Well, no, I'm better than you because he let me do this and that." And you can just hear them all arguing. And this is just the flesh in the worst way. It's, well, I don't know, I can picture that really easy. They're all arguing. So what does Jesus do? He takes a child and puts the child in the middle of them. And he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as this little child," or as little children, "you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Oh, what a put down. "And whoever receives one of these children in my name receives me." You know, if you're a Sunday school teacher here, just pat yourself on the back a little bit, because you're highly favored by the Lord when you work with children. It's a wonderful thing. But for you and I to come to Christ, we humble ourselves and become as a little child. And that's how you continue to grow. What is it about little children? What does the Lord tell us about that? Well, children are very what? Trustworthy, trusting. They don't have all the answers. They're open. They're teachable. Little children used to come to Jesus all the time, but it was the adults that would get in the way, and they'd say, "Don't bother the master, go away." But Jesus doesn't want them to be hindered. He wants them to come. And I think he would say the same thing today. There's a lot of adults in the way of these children coming to the Lord. So let me ask you a few questions. Is Jesus first in you? Is he first in your home? What do you value? What do you spend most of your time on and your money? No time for prayer? No time for Bible reading? No time for talking about Jesus? See how we can get in the way and stumble our children. We can't afford to offend or stumble anyone, because that childlike faith is precious to God. And that a new believer or even an adult that doesn't know the Lord is a new baby in Christ, and how we have to be very careful not to stumble them. Jesus says it would be better if you had a millstone tied around your neck and tossed into the deepest part of the ocean. It's very strong language. Now, if you haven't been the model parent that God wanted you to be, and you didn't bring your children to Christ when they were little, it's never too late to confess to your children that, "You know what? I blew it. Will you forgive me?" It's Jesus, the only important thing in this life. It's never too late to confess and get things right. Well, the next thing is a parable that Jesus gives us about the lost sheep. And you've just probably read that through really lickety-split and thought, oh good, we're back to sheep again. But a good shepherd would never leave the 99 to go look for one, ever. They'd be happy to have the 99 and would be thankful that the one got out there and got lost and the wolf or somebody else got it, because that would keep the wolf from the 99. So this struck these people like up on the side of the head. You and I don't tend sheep, so we haven't got a clue. But this was just unheard of. But Jesus is the good shepherd, and he cares about that one that's missing, that child out there, your mother that doesn't know the Lord, your sister that's outside of the kingdom, your husband. And all I can say to you is keep them in prayer before the Lord. God answers desperate prayers. Not one of us came to Christ without somebody praying for us. I am thoroughly convinced of that. Then the next section on in your lesson was Matthew 18:15, and that is on reconciliation. And it's within the church. When there's a sinning brother within the church, this is how you are to handle a sinning brother. And it's spelled out very nicely here. And when that's handled that way, wonderful things happen within a church. But I wanted to get to Matthew 18:21, because I feel this is far more important to you and I. Peter says to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? This was big stuff for Peter, because the rabbis taught it was only necessary to forgive somebody three times. So Peter's, you know, saying, seven times. Yeah, he's very generous, isn't he? But Jesus said 70 times 7. And I remember the first time I read that, I said, well, I know I've forgiven my husband at least 490 times. At least. That's it. Then somebody told me, no, you couldn't look at it that way. You have to look at it that you can't keep track. We should always forgive those who are repentant and maintain a spirit of forgiveness towards all others. God's forgiveness is the most costly thing in the universe. You know, people do terrible things to people. And I have heard some of the worst stories of, you know, molestation, of destroying somebody's reputation, and so on. But to hold on to anything is only going to make you sick. And the person that you're upset with won't even know about it. But in all ways of looking at it, forgiveness is rare. It's not simply looking the other way. It's not winking at it. But it's a thing of the heart. You forgive from the heart. Is that an easy thing? No, it's very hard. Deny self, it demands its rights. It refuses revenge. Where does revenge belong? It belongs with the Lord. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It chooses to suffer that which rightfully belongs to the man who wronged you. That's pretty expensive, isn't it? That's pretty costly. It's so costly. It's the price of the evil that's forgiven. There's no cheap reduction, no bargain basement prices. We are to forgive as freely as the Lord has forgiven us. And it's also substitutional. When you forgive another, you bear the penalty of the other's sin against you. And you say, well, that's too hard. But then I just say to you, take a real long look at the cross. I figure I was born here and I'm going to die here, and the Lord has forgiven me all those years of sin. And then somebody comes along and really offends me here, and you see how important it is that I turn around and you say, well, maybe this person's offended me 490 times. Well, that's still only part of my life. It's not the whole life. So that's why, if you're in a hard place today, between a rock and a hard place in regards to this, take a long, hard look at the cross. I want to read you a few blurbs here. I've got a few minutes, so I'm okay. The greatest test of continual forgiveness is the daily kind of forgiving love which gives and takes, freely accepting the bruises and hurts of living, no matter how difficult the blows life deals with us. I just saw a little blurb that says, "Do you only have one cheek?" This is a little book called The Freedom of Forgiveness, 70x7. And if you're in a place like that, I encourage you to get it. It's by Augsburger. I should have marked this. I'm sorry. Take a second here to find it. Violence never resolves violence. Hate cannot overcome hate. Evil is never destroyed by evil. It may be temporarily arrested or postponed, but payday always comes. Revenge is always self-defeating. The only antidote to hate is love. Only goodness can extinguish the fires of evil. If you let the other person's evil actions determine your reactions, or let his violence move you to violence, you lose the opportunity of helping and healing, which only comes through love. What did we learn in our lesson today was the most valuable thing to the Lord, the most valuable thing is your soul. You could have everything in the world, but to lose your own soul, that's the most valuable thing to God. In contrast to our human way of violence, Christ calls men to unclench their fists and learn the power of love. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. His disciples apparently took him at his word. For the first 200 years of Christianity, not only non-violence but non-resistance was the practice of Christians. The church not only survived, it grew in great numbers and strength through the 3 centuries of non-resistance to vicious persecution. It grew in numbers, it grew in strength during this terrible persecution. And the Christian who seeks to follow Christ in life today chooses the way of non-violent, non-resistant love, as did his master. The master refused violence, and so must we. But he refuses violence only. He who knows the love alone can conquer hatred. So the man who follows Christ is living by love, who responds differently to the person who abuses him. Sure, he cares when someone slaps his face, but he cares more about the other person. And so you can give up your rights. Peter's writing was about Jesus. When he was insulted, he offered no insult in return. When he suffered, he made no threats of revenge. He simply committed his cause to the one who judges fairly. Never take vengeance into your own hands, my dear friend. Stand back, let God punish it if he will. Now I have a great story to end with here. Or take the case of a Quaker, May Haverham. She opened the door of her room one night and was astounded to see a burly, dark-haired man rifling her bureau drawers. Quietly, she closed the door behind her. At the faint click, the burglar wheeled pistol in hand. "Put that thing down," she said. "I'm going to help you because you must need whatever I have much more than I do if you have to steal for it." The burglar, dumbfounded, watched as she opened a secret drawer and pressed her jewelry on him, telling him she was sorry that his need was so urgent. Suddenly, the man dropped his gun and fled, taking nothing. The next day, an unsigned note was in her mailbox. It read, "Madam, I have known only hate and fear. I can deal with them, but I was powerless before your kindness." Retelling it, May added, "Even guns are silent in the face of love. But you ask, if I turn the other cheek, how do I know it will work? It may not. After all, love is not a strategy. It's a way of life. The life Jesus Christ gives, the life of love. Obviously, it's a difficult way. Any appeal to the enemy's conscience bears great risk. But do all the valuable things in life. There's great risk, isn't there? The choice to love is the most risky choice in the universe, but in the end, it's the only alternative that will endure. Of all our motivations and decisions, only love is eternal. Father, we just thank you for this lesson today, and Lord, we have so many things to look at. But I pray if there's anyone here today that knows that they've got to resolve things, they've got to make things better, I pray that you'd give them your power, Lord, your strength to work in that situation. Help them, Lord, to be on their knees about it. And I pray if there's any woman here today that doesn't know you as their personal Savior, oh God, help them not to go through the day without bowing the knee to you and asking you to come into their life and cleanse them and make them your child. And Lord, for some of us, we really need to be childlike in our faith. Not childish, but childlike. So that we can hear your voice and that we can be obedient to what you would have for us. Bless each lady, Lord, and grant them a safe trip home, and we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.